Please join me as we give thanks to him in prayer and as we ask for his blessing upon the preaching of the word. Our Father, we thank you that you have indeed called us righteous, and we are righteous for the sake of Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you were pleased to descend and dwell and take on flesh and to dwell among us, that you might fulfill the obligations of the law on our behalf, that you might be that sacrificial lamb of the Lord, that you came and took away the sins of the world, and that you have brought us nigh to God. We thank you, Lord, that as we draw near this evening, we do so on the basis of your merits alone, and that once and for all sacrifice which you completed upon the cross, that we do not plead our own merits, but rather that your blood has spoken a better word than any word which we may ever have spoken. And we thank you that we do approach now with boldness, for you have merited for us the blessing and the gift of being able to draw near to the throne of grace to make our petitions known to you, and also to praise you and to thank you for what you have done on our behalf. We ask, Lord, that as we continue to study the book that you have given to your church, this book of Exodus, that you would make it clear to us what it is that you're even doing in our midst, that the Exodus generation looked forward to that day when they would behold that Exodus that the Lord would bring to pass, bringing us from the household of slavery, that is, to sin, and give us freedom and power over sin, that you have accomplished and have given to us by your Spirit and by your Word. We ask this evening that as we study the text, that you would bless the preaching of the Word, and that you would give us ears to hear, that we may do well, that we may hear your voice speaking to us from the text, and likewise what it is that you would have us to do. We thank you that no longer do we look in types and shadows of things that were and look in anticipation of things that would be, but rather that you have given to us the fullness and the substance, and that is yourself, that we may look and see what it is that you have accomplished, and that we do so here in the church. We do ask, Holy Spirit, that as the word goes forth, that you would cause it to be effectual for each and every one of us. For as many as we are, we have unique situations and unique needs. We would ask that you would bless the word to each and every one of us, and that you would do so through the week, that you would bring it to mind as we go about our vocation and wherever it is that you have placed us, that you would continually remind us of who you are and who we are and what it is that you would have us do in response and gratitude for what you have done for us. We ask, Lord, that for those who are apart from us this evening, that you would bless them and that you would enable them to return to us on the Lord's Day, that they would once more be able to join with your people in praising you and singing praises one into another. For we have great need of them, Lord, as they make up part of the body here that encourage one another and encourage one another to love and good deeds. We ask that as many continue to struggle with a physical ailment, that you would strengthen them, that you would most of all encourage their spirit, that they may look forward to that day when you will remove this cup from them and bring them into glory. We do thank you, Lord, once more for what it is that you provided for our brother, Mike Macklin, this week, that you continue to give him health and to preserve his life. We do ask, Lord, that you would be with the rest of those who suffer, and that you would enable them once more to join us, and that they too may partake of the many blessings that you have set upon your people here and in this place. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please turn to the book of Exodus as we continue our study through the second book that Moses wrote. We'll be looking at verses 8 to 14 this evening of the first chapter. We looked at the first seven the last time we were together 2 weeks ago. But now we continue to set the scene in many ways, and we'll meet Moses in 2 weeks. But tonight we're continuing to set the background, that is, to that story in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. That's the reading of God's holy word. In the week previous that we considered the first seven verses of Exodus chapter 1, we saw what it is that the Lord had said he would do in the whole course of the book. If you recall what it is that the Lord would do, that he had promised that he would draw them to himself. In verse 25 of Genesis chapter 50, it had said, this is Joseph speaking prophetically, saying, God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old and they embalmed him. He was put in a coffin in Egypt. That what we saw in the previous seven verses in particular of Exodus chapter 1 is that the Lord did indeed multiply his people. He preserved them there. He gave them many blessings and they multiplied throughout the land. That they went in a number of separate families and he brought them out in this full sense of being a nation. And we looked at what it is that the Lord had given to them, an identity. He gave them laws. He gave them a history. He brought them out and gave them everything. They were a people where they were not before. Where they had no law before, they now had a law, his law. And where before they had no history, he gave them a history, namely that they were his people and he was their God. And what was it that he promised to do but to visit them? That's really what the whole book of Exodus is about, is God visiting his people. The people did not go and visit God, but he went and visited them. It really sets the whole tone for the book. That we see in salvation, that Exodus gives us a picture of the salvation that God gives to all of his people, just in a different way that we're used to explaining it as related to the cross, as we see in Christ Jesus most fully and clearly. But God visits his people. We did not visit him. He came and visited us. And tonight, in many ways, we continue to describe not what is God doing or who is God, but we see of why was it necessary that God come and visit his people. It's because they're embroiled in sin. They're in this bondage to slavery. And what we see particularly with Israel, why was it necessary that the Lord visit his people? Well, one, because he had promised he would, but also because they had fallen into slavery, that the people of Egypt had not dealt kindly with them. And it sets the whole scene of the rest of the beginning sections of Exodus, that Israel is in slavery. It sets that picture of what it is the Lord brought them out of. It's in many ways that the first three sections of this first chapter, with the first seven verses telling us of who Israel is and what it is that the Lord had done in preserving them. In this section tonight, we see what it is that the Lord had to save them from themselves, of course, but also from what it is that they were made to do. And in the week which will follow, we will see the means of the Lord's salvation. And then we move into the second chapter with the beginning of this birth narrative of Moses, the man that the Lord would use to lead his people from Egypt. It's where we're going. It's really what the first chapter serves as, is just to give us our bearings, and it'll be more historical than the sections that will be moving forward. But simply to say that the Lord is moving his story forward to showcase to the people that I will visit you. You were in slavery. You couldn't come visit me even if you wanted to. So I came and I freed you and brought you to myself. And he gives them these laws and he gives them salvation. Like every good story, the narrator begins after having introduced the primary characters, namely the Lord, his people in Egypt in the first seven verses, that he now introduces the great conflict of the story. That it introduces a great conflict, namely of what it is that the whole book will be considered of what will the many chapters flow forth of why Israel must come forth from Egypt. And Moses does much the same for us. That as it says in verse 7, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. The seventh verse of the first chapter begins with this rosy outlook on life. That Israel is doing quite well, that it would seem that nothing could go better. That all of Joseph and his brothers and all that generation have died in the land that was not according to the promise of the Lord. Yet Israel was doing quite well, so much so that the whole land was filled with them and they grew exceedingly strong. And yet in the eighth verse, we can almost sense in many movies, you'll see the music could change perhaps, and much occurs here in the eighth verse. Where it says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. But the conflict begins to enter into the scene that we might understand that now it has changed, that no longer is Israel going to enjoy that time in the land of Egypt, but rather that it transitions to the conflict that they have with the people of Egypt. For although Genesis records the great promise of God, he will visit them. It also looks forward to that time when the Lord will come to his people and free them. And this is what that scene begins to unfold for us. That the Lord comes and saves his people, much like he has in all times and in all places. For we begin to see this evening that the Egyptians envy the possessions that Israel had, that they envied the position Israel had because of what the Lord had given to them. That Egypt will bring themselves to engage Israel, and that they will plot against them and bring them under their rule and their dominion. And it concludes with the slavery of Israel, that Israel is enslaved by the Egyptians. And we'll see that just in the verses that unfold before us. But let's look first at the envy which Egypt had towards Israel in the first two verses 8 and 9, where it says, "And now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." We see that as this new king arises over Egypt, he does not remember what the Lord had done for Egypt by means of Joseph, that Joseph had been the second in command in Egypt, that he had been in many ways Pharaoh's right-hand man, and the Lord had used him mightily to preserve the people of Egypt and most importantly to preserve Israel during a very severe famine. And yet this new Pharaoh or this new king arises over Egypt and he does not know Joseph or he does not remember him. And what does he see as he surveys his land as not necessarily these people that the Lord had blessed and had used to bless Egypt, which had definitely occurred. That why did the Lord bless Egypt in allowing them to persevere through this terrible famine? It was nothing that Egypt had done, for he was not their God in the sense of having promised to preserve them. But rather that it was because of the people of Israel that sojourned among them that the Lord blessed Egypt, unlike the other nations. And yet when Pharaoh sees these folks who were there, these Israelites, what does he see? He says in verse 9, "The people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." He looks out and sees those who have been the cause of his blessing and the blessing of his people, and he sees that he is not accepted like they are, but that they are those who have grown far too mighty for him and far too strong and too numerous. And he sees them as a threat. This is really that beginning picture of what it is that the Lord had done for Israel, but also the way in which the blessings of Israel became the cause of Egypt's being the cause of their envy, but also the way in which Egypt began to resent the blessings of Israel. For what is it that they see with the people of Israel, but that they are too many and too mighty? It could be as it even says in the verse 7 of the first chapter, where it says, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." They grew exceedingly strong and the land was filled with them. For if you recall the promise that the Lord had made to Israel in Genesis 15, that it was a threefold promise that he would give to Abraham a seed. That is, through him, this promised one that was promised to Eve in the garden who would come and crush the head of the serpent would come through his line. But also that he would become a nation or a people group that they would have many who would come forth from his physical line, physical descendants. That they would be a blessing to those who would bless them. But also that they would have a land. We begin to see here in Exodus the fulfillment of each of those promises. And what do we see here but that they were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Verse 7. We begin to see that the Lord is true to his promise. That he is making them this fruitful people and this numerous people. It's a point that perhaps doesn't jump off the page at us, but simply showcases for us that this numerical increase in Israel is that blessing that the Lord has given to them. It's according to his covenantal promise. And in this way, we see that as Israel begins to grow, unlike the other nations, for the Lord said to Noah that they were to go forth into the land after the flood and to populate the world once more. But it was this special growth that Israel enjoyed, not because of anything that they had done, but because of the Lord's blessing. And Pharaoh, as he beholds the people of Israel, does not see that it is the Lord who has blessed Egypt because of Israel, nor is it the Lord who has blessed Israel because they are his people, but rather that they are a threat unto his dominion and to his rule and to his reign. We see oftentimes this same picture that is being held out unto the people of the Lord, and the way in which the nations around them will respond. That it, oftentimes the people of the Lord endure much suffering and turmoil because of the blessings of the Lord that are showered upon them, that are envied by the nations. And that the Lord comes and he visits. If you look at Psalm 105 with me, we will begin to see what it is that the Lord would do, and what it is that came to pass in Egypt by means of the blessings that the Lord had given to them. The psalmist writes in Psalm 105, verse 23, "Then Israel came to Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And the Lord made his people very fruitful, and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants." We begin to see what has occurred here. The psalmist interprets historically and theologically for us, and the Holy Spirit as well, of what occurred in Exodus chapter 1. Namely, that Israel grew strong because it was the Lord who made them strong. That the Lord made them strong, and that they became stronger than the Egyptians. And what was it that came to pass but that the Lord caused the hearts, or hardened the hearts, which we'll discuss later, as Moses so often will say that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, or the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, what that really means. But suffice it to say that the Lord brought all things to pass according to his will and by his providence. And what is it that came to pass? But verse 25 of Psalm 105, "But that they deal craftily with his servants." So the Lord is coming to visit Israel, we have been told by Joseph at the very end of Genesis. But here the psalmist tells us that all the blessings that Israel enjoyed were according to God's blessing. And what is it that caused Israel to be hated by the Egyptians? It's because the Lord hardened the hearts, or turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. And we'll begin to understand more of what that means as we continue our study this evening. Turn back to Exodus chapter 1. As Egypt begins to resent Israel's position as the particular people of the Lord, or this particular group of people that enjoy the Lord's blessing, we begin to see that they do not hate Israel for the people's sake themselves, but rather for what they represent and what it is that the Lord has done in their midst. We can ask the question of why do the wicked hate any of the people of the Lord? And we can see some of that this evening as it begins to unfold, and we'll continue to see that the hatred which so many of the nations that Israel encounters in the book of Exodus hate them simply because they are the people of the Lord. Because they are the people of the Lord, and those who are not the people of the Lord, the book of Genesis will often refer to them or show them in this line of Cain, or this line of those who follow Cain who murdered his brother Abel. That they beheld the blessings of the Lord that had been given to this one who was the Lord was pleased with, this time Israel. And Israel was the one that the Lord was pleased with, and Egypt saw the good gift of the Lord, and they hated Israel for it, and they envied their position before the Lord. Rather than lowering themselves and crying out to the Lord, as the Lord had said to Cain, that would you not be accepted? And yet they do not do so. Rather, they hate and deal craftily with Israel. Like Cain, Egypt hated and loathed Israel, as Cain hated his brother and murdered him. This is really what we see that begins to unfold in the verses that we are about to consider, verses 10 through 14, that Egypt sees the blessings that Israel enjoys, that they resent them and they loathe them for them. And what do they respond but by seeking to systematically subjugate Israel, put them to hard labor? And in the weeks which are to follow in verses 15 to 22 of chapter 1, we come to the conclusion of chapter 2. Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. They grow to infanticide and systematically murder Israel. It's the same story that we've seen over and over again in the book of Genesis, and we'll see over and over again in Exodus. Namely, that the people of the Lord are hated by those who are outside the household of faith, those who are in the household of slavery to sin, that the Lord brings his people out from their midst. This is why they are hated, not because of anything that they have done or anything that they are intrinsically, but rather because the Lord, as Psalm 105, verse 25 said, He turned the heart of the Egyptians against his people, and they dealt craftily with them. We see that Egypt has envied Israel, that they envied their position. As an aside, it can be somewhat helpful for us to consider when we come into times of persecution or difficult troubles or different struggles that we may have with those who are outside of the household of faith or who are not Christians, that they persecute us not because of anything that we've done or anything that we have necessarily will do, but rather who we are. It's really what we see here. The Egyptians, as the psalmist wrote, Psalm 105:25, dealt craftily with them because the Lord had turned their heart against his people. We see that in this sense too. And in many ways, it's very comforting that we don't have to ask. We should ask, you know, is it something that I have done that I might confess it and make it right? Peter says not to suffer as an evildoer, but rather that we can say that after we've done all these things, and we can say that I can't think of anything that I have done, we can say that this is what happened to Israel. This is what happened to Abel. But more importantly, this is what happened to Jesus the Christ. And this is what simply occurs over and over again, that there is suffering in life simply because we are the people of the Lord. It's somewhat comforting, but also it can allow us to expect it when it does come, that nothing new or strange is happening to us, but rather it is simply that which is our birthright in many ways. God did not promise to us that we would be healthy, wealthy, and wise. He promised to us, rather, by showing it to us throughout the divine plan of redemption or his history that he lays out for us, showing us that these are our, in many ways, our family members, that what has gone on before. We come from a long line of people who have suffered for the sake of Christ. It's simply what we too can look forward to, not with excitement, but with anticipation of that. When that does come, we can simply say that as he brought Israel out from Egypt, he will bring us forth from whatever household of slavery we might find ourselves in. And he has already done so by Jesus the Christ, bringing us forth from sin. And we're going forward to that land that the Lord is bringing us to, where Mount Zion is. That's oftentimes what we heard in this last hymn that we did sing in the fourth verse, that this goodly land I see with peace and plenty blessed. That the hymn writer is looking forward to that land, though he cannot yet see it with his eyes. But he sees the land with his by faith, and he looks forward to that day the Lord will bring him there. It's what we do as well. For when we hear that, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us, that we too can know that we simply fall into that camp as well. Now, this is simply an aside, not the main point we're considering this evening, but simply to say that this occurs over and over again, and we shouldn't be too surprised when it happens to us. But rather, in many ways, it can be a mark of affirmation and confirmation that we are indeed the people of the Lord, and that we can look to their example, but mostly we look to Christ, not to Israel, but to Christ. Now, let's look at, as Egypt has envied Israel, that Egypt engages Israel with this dastardly plot. In verses 10 through 11, Moses says, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens, and they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses." The Egyptians plotted against Israel, scheming how to best subjugate them. We see that after Pharaoh surveyed the situation, he saw this mighty people that had grown out in the midst of Egypt, that he comes and gathers his people. And what is it that he does? Not necessarily simply to deal honestly with the people of Israel, but the word that's used is this, shrewdly, or to deal deceitfully with them, that they deal with them according to the wisdom of the age. That Egypt plots against them in many ways. We see that those who hate the people of the Lord plot their past against them or their war against them. It simply is not a knee-jerk reaction, but that, like Pharaoh and like Cain before him, what is it that they do? But they deal shrewdly with them. Or that they come and they say to one another, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them," plotting in their ways and on their beds what it is that they would do to the people of the Lord. It's what we see, this expectation of evil systematically dealing with the people of the Lord. It's not simply something that occurs by chance, but that occurs according to the providential permission of the Lord, not that he causes anyone ever to sin, but that, as Psalm 105 verse 25 had said, He has permitted it to come to pass, for he has turned their hearts against his people. This is what Israel comes to see, where it says, come with us, deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. This is the main concern, that they are those that if they grow forth, they are not like the Egyptians, for they have grown strong and too mighty for them, that they can no longer hold them. In many ways, they had overtaken the entirety of Egypt, and it had become their land and not the land of Egypt. What is it that they do but subjugate them or bring them to the point of slavery? And Pharaoh very cunningly says this conditional statement of what perhaps might occur. If war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. We see this idea of escape or going forth from the land, that they might take with them the many goods that they had accumulated, that they might remove themselves from Egypt once more. And what is it that they seek to do but to keep them there indefinitely? That they might bring them to the point of subjugation, that they might use them for their own purposes. And once more we ask of what is different between this particular instance and other historical instances we could see where another nation has enslaved another nation. For it's occurred before, where other nations have gone and sought slaves somewhere else and brought them back and made them slaves of their country. Well, we would say that in this particular case, we've already seen what the psalmist has said concerning this verse, that the Lord had brought them into the land of Egypt, verse 23 of Psalm 105. Verse 24, the Lord blessed Israel. And verse 25, the Lord turned Egypt against Israel that they might deal ruthlessly with them. It's what is happening according to the Lord's plan, so it's in God's providence. But also, it's different because Israel is unlike any other nation. That is, Israel, not as it exists today in Palestine, but rather Israel as it was under the covenant of the Lord. That is, they were the people that were from whom the Christ would come, that Christ has come. And now we know the Apostle Paul says now there's neither Jew or Greek or slave or free. But now we see here what is different than other historical instances of other nations making slaves. It's that they are being made slaves because they are the people of the Lord. And they are being oppressed by those forces of the world who stand against them. It's much like we could ask the same question to once more draw a comparison between Cain and Abel in Egypt and Israel. That as Cain and Abel both brought their sacrifices to the Lord, and the Lord accepted the sacrifice of Abel, and he was pleased with him. What did Cain do when he saw that Abel's sacrifice was accepted and his was not? It was that he was angry with Abel. And what is it he did? But he took his brother, and the Lord came to him first, saying, if you not do well, will you not be accepted? And when he did not do well, but he went, he killed his brother Abel in the field. We see the same thing occurring here. Egypt sees that Israel is accepted by the Lord, and they are not. And rather, turning to the Lord like those in the city of Nineveh when Jonah goes to preach the gospel to them, and there was on that day many who were brought to the Lord. Rather than doing that, they cunningly deal with the people of the Lord. Not to be heavy-handed with them, but simply to say we see what it is that occurs when the people of the Lord become confronted with those forces of evil. That those forces of evil, not to demonize anyone, but simply to say anyone who is not a Christian is those who are necessarily at war with God. We were once at war with God before Christ brought us into the household of faith. This is not to say that anyone is more evil than others in the sense of being opposed to God. Apart from Christ, everyone is opposed to God and merits death. And this is what we see here as well. That what occurs, but namely, that Egypt deals shrewdly with Israel, and they bring them into bondage. For it continues in verse 11, showing the subjugation that they set them under, saying, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. We'll get into more of the geography later of where those cities come down in the rest of Exodus. But we see of what it is that Pharaoh did. That they dealt very cunningly with them. That rather than allow them to rise up and to fight against Egypt, they made them slaves. They put them to forced labor. And they set these taskmasters over them that they might build store cities for Pharaoh. This is that beginning of the historical account that we will see throughout much of the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. And we've already seen in our own reading and other sections we've considered. that throughout the Old Testament, what is it that the Lord often will say to Israel? Behold, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. Behold, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. What did he bring them out from? Was it simply a geographical marker saying, once you lived in Egypt and now I brought you to Canaan? It was that I brought you out of this household of slavery to this good land filled with flowing with milk and honey. It's this contrast that the Lord is beginning to make for us in the text. For what are they being brought forth from? But this place where they have taskmasters over them, afflicting them with heavy burdens. Israel is brought low into the earth. And yet we begin to see of what it is that Egypt will continue to do. It's this picture we see of a household of slavery, or this household or this nation of slavery that Israel lives in. If you just turn over to Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. The Lord, before giving the Ten Commandments to Israel, rehearses once more what Israel had already seen with their own eyes. Remember that those who received the Ten Commandments have lived through all the events. It's not as if they are not aware of these things, but that the Lord draws their attention to them once more. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Egypt, in many ways, is just simply called a household of slavery throughout the rest of Scripture. It's this picture of what did he bring them forth but from bondage. Bondage unto what? Unto the taskmasters who set heavy burdens upon them. And then the Lord continues to go through all the things that he would have Israel do, that they might do those things that are pleasing in his sight and remain long in the land. But as they do these things, what is it that he says to them? But that he brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the household of slavery. He's saying that you are the ones that I am making this covenant with. Look at all the things that I have done for you. Now do this out of gratitude. It's a sense of what they shall do. And we see that even in this particular covenant, it was simply that they could live in the land. For it says in verse 20 of the same chapter, Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of you may be before you, that you may not sin. And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. That is a sense that we may understand of what is the sense that is still left undone. Israel has been brought out of Egypt, out of the household of slavery, and yet they still have a very big problem. What is the problem? Verse 20, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. There still is something that is coming, that they might be removed from sin. But yet, what is the way in which that language is brought to pass, that we might understand what that bondage to sin looks like? We understand it by looking at Egypt and what Egypt did to Israel. Taskmasters were set over them. They were crushed and brought low by heavy physical burdens. And yet, what are they being brought forth unto, or this picture of what the law of God does? That the law of God brings us that we might see our sin and our need for a Savior. God has come to test you that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. It provides us the picture of the household of slavery, that we might accurately understand our spiritual condition. For we do not dwell, nor does Israel any longer when they receive these written documents in the land of Egypt, but they live in the land that the Lord their God has given to them. Likewise, in the same vein, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20, it says, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Israel is brought forth out of this household of slavery, out of this iron furnace, that the oppression was so intense that, much like an iron furnace, that it heats the metal that it might be made pure. Israel has been thrown into the iron furnace that they might be made pure and brought forth, that they might be the possession of God forever. What we see over and over again in this section of the first several verses that we've seen tonight, that what Moses is doing is that he has given us the way to speak about God's blessing in the first seven verses. Tonight, in verses 8 to 14, he gives us the way or the vocabulary to speak about this bondage, being in bondage to sin or in bondage to slavery, or where the Lord brings us from. He gives us the words that we may use them, or the grammar, that we might discuss the bondage of the Lord's people. That'll be really helpful for us as we move forward to bear that in mind. that as the Lord has brought Israel out from Egypt, from that household of slavery, from that iron furnace, and it was oppressive, and that it controlled everything of their life, and they could not get out from the land, much in the same way, we'll continue to make application in the days ahead, that as they were in that iron furnace of slavery, we who have been brought forth from bondage of sin know that that was that iron furnace of slavery to sin, that we were in complete oppression to it, completely subjugated to it. We cannot flee from the land, and yet we can use the same vocabulary, except even more so. Israel was brought forth from Egypt, but they were not brought forth from sin. That's what Exodus chapter 20, verse 21 had told us. Do not fear, for the Lord your God has come to test you, that the fear of him, that you may not sin. Our Lord has done even more for us, and we'll consider some verses on that in a moment. But Egypt has been pleased to bring Israel quite low, that they have envied Israel, they have engaged Israel. Now we see they enslave Israel in verses 12 to 14. It says, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. We see that Egypt was very aggressive and very zealous in making Israel into their slaves. They did it in every way that they could think of. Every moment that they could take, they did. And as Egypt did these things, that it was complete and it was oppressive, it's simply to once more emphasize for us what the promise of the Lord had been made clear to Joseph and his brothers, which that God will surely visit you, that we might understand, and that Israel might understand, that they were in such bondage in Egypt that they did not go to the Lord. They did not seek after the Lord. They could not, and they would not. What we see is that God visits them. He frees them completely, and he draws them to himself. No one can boast. No one can say that we had a little bit of freedom and we used it to serve the Lord. Israel cannot say that. Why is that? It had said here, verse 13, they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. They were slaves in every sense of the word. They could not escape. It's this beginning of the story that gives us a dark and ominous picture of Israel's state. And the subsequent section will end the book on a very different note, that it begins dark and yet the Lord acts. He brings his people forth because he has promised to do so. It's a wonderful picture. A wonderful picture for us, returning to that idea we thought of at the top of the hour, of evil people at times simply oppress the people of God because they are the people of God. It could be very dark and ominous, and this went on for many generations. And it could go on for many generations for us in whatever country we may live in or whatever type of pressure we have. Yet we can say that the Lord will act for his people. He already has for us, bringing us forth from sin. He's acted for us more so than he ever did for Israel, bringing them forth from Egypt. For we are free from sin and free to live under godliness. That should really strike us, that we would say that Israel was made so free, they should have acted out in thanksgiving. And we'll perhaps have that visceral reaction when we see them receive the commandments of the Lord, or that they behold his presence on the mountain, yet what do? But sacrifice to a false god. We might cry out saying, how could they ever do that? But we do the same. What we see is that as they continue to do these things, and as the slavery begins to get more and more ruthless, we understand that Israel was serving the king of Egypt because they would not serve the Lord their God. But they did not serve the Lord their God, thus the Lord brought them into this time of great testing and period of struggle. If you consider in Ezekiel chapter 20, there's this idea of the way in which Israel continues to revolt against the will of the Lord. It's once more the prophet is rehearsing for us Israel's history by their time in Egypt, that the prophets are, the prophetical corpus is rich with many references to Egypt and to Israel's time there. It was simply a way to describe to Israel that they might remember their history. It'd be much like for an American if someone referenced something either in the Revolutionary War or in the Civil War, that we would understand and it would resonate with us, that we would simply remember and we could recall with maybe one line. You know, if we said something like 80 years ago, we would know that that's Abraham Lincoln. Or if we said something in terms of the Revolutionary War, we would know. And we would simply resonate and the whole thing would be crystal clear for us. The same is really true for Israel, that when they say, "When I brought you out of Egypt," it will rehearse for them the entirety of the book of Exodus. And it will remind them of who they are and who God is and what the Lord has done for them. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 5, we'll read through verse 8. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feast on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt." We see this information that's really important in the prophet Ezekiel. What does he come to the people? It says, "Thus says the Lord God." What did Israel do in the land of Egypt but adopt for themselves the gods of Egypt? That's why it says at the very end of verse 8, "None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt." The Lord did all these things for them, and yet they kept the idols of Egypt. And because they would not serve the Lord their God, they served the idols of Egypt. And then as the Lord continues, and as we'll see in the days ahead, we do not have time to do so tonight, but simply to say that as the Lord brings them out of Egypt, He's drawing them to Himself. He's having victory over the idols. He's brought them forth from this household of slavery where they were in bondage, not only to the Egyptian taskmaster, but to the gods of Egypt. That they served them rather than the Lord their God, the God of Abraham, who had covenanted with them. They did not cast them away. Look where the Lord had come to speak to them in verse 7. "I said to them," while they were in that land of Egypt, verse 6, "cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of the Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Who does he speak to but to the people of Israel? He reminds them, "I am your God," and they are his people. But they did not cast them away. And they served and were enslaved by Egypt under God's providence. Psalm 105, verse 25, sounds very different in that light, where it said that God turned the heart of Egypt against his people. His people had fallen into idolatry, and they were brought into bondage under the Egyptians. The Lord freed them from that bondage to idolatry by causing them to be brought forth from that iron furnace. It was a terrible time, no doubt. Yet in God's kind providence, he brought them forth that they might be restored unto him as his people and worship him in spirit and in truth. He brought them to himself. He had victory over the Egyptians, victory over the idols, as we shall see. And this beginning section of Exodus really draws forth for us the way of life for Israel, but also the way in which the Lord has chosen his people. Ezekiel had said that the Lord said to them while they were still in Egypt that he was taking them out from Egypt to a land that he had searched out for them, a land unlike any other land, a glorious of all lands. The Lord searched out for them. The Lord came near to them. The Lord sent his prophet to them. The Lord did all these things and brought them forth by his own strong right arm from this household of slavery. Egypt, in the way in which we speak of this household of slavery, lets us understand that as the Lord has brought forth his people from that household of slavery, he has brought them forth by sending to them a prophet that he might speak the words of God to them. We know that as New Testament Christians, or those who are the Israel now, that what is it that we have had but the same? The Lord, as the book of Hebrews says, at many times and in many ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but now he has spoken to us by his beloved Son. That this beloved Son is the one who has come and spoken to us. He is the prophet, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, to end all prophets. He's the fulfillment of prophet. We also see that he has come and spoken to us. He has come and spoken to us, much like Ezekiel says, that while we were still in the household of slavery, while we were in Egypt, he came to us and said, "Behold, I'm taking you to a land unlike any other land, more glorious than any other land, and I have searched it out for you." He's taking us to a place that He's preparing for us. He's taking us there that we might be with Him. What a wonderful picture that we begin to see just by seeing this type of language that Exodus provides for us, that we can speak more clearly about what Christ has done for us. We can see more clearly that as God gives this picture to Israel of the way in which He is saving them, that they might look to this in Exodus chapter 20, verse 21, where it says that you might not sin. And they might say, how will we ever be freed from sin? They could say, God has brought us forth from Egypt. He said, He's bringing us to a land flowing with milk and honey, more glorious than every land. He will make a way. Moses said there is a prophet coming, and God will give His word to him, and that will be the last prophet. There will be a way. This is all that same generation. And they look for that day, much like Abraham had done, a city not made with hands. And they rejoiced. Likewise, we do the same. We may suffer for the sake of Christ, and we will, in many different times and ways. But we can say that though we be cast into the iron furnace, we have already been freed from sin for the sake of Christ Jesus. He's bringing us forth to that land that is more glorious than any other land. We do not look, as Ezekiel 20 verses 5 through 8 said, at the things that are detestable that our eyes behold, or that which catches our eye, or the vainglorious things of this earth, but that we look to that those things which are spiritual, which cannot be beheld with the eye. We look for that land which we cannot yet see, yet we believe that it is true because Christ has told us so. This is what we really begin to see. So when we can say in verse 13 and 14 that we feel this as though our life, they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field, and all their work they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. When we get cast into the iron furnace, we can say, the Lord will make a way. It is not for us to lash out in vengeance, but we look for the Lord. He's already caused us to be brought forth from that household of sin and that household of slavery. But if it be His will, He will provide the same in this life as He did for Egypt, or excuse me, for Israel. This is what we begin to see. Our deliverance that Christ has executed for us is breached and broached in these terms. In conclusion, as we've seen that the Egyptians envy, engage, and enslave Israel, we begin to get more quickly being able to understand what it is that the Lord has done for us. That where we are those who likewise can say we once were in that household of slavery and that iron furnace, the Lord has brought us forth. For the children or any who may not be looking to Christ in faith, you can say that you're still in the household of slavery and that iron furnace. You may not yet feel that oppressive weight, but you will over time. And when that day comes, do not cry out at the oppressive heat of sin, but look to Christ and cry out to Him. He is that one who has brought His people from Egypt. He's brought others to Himself who are His people. He can bring you out as well. Yet when that occurs, you can say with Joseph, God will surely visit you, and that He has done so, and it is good for you as well. Please pray with me. Father, we thank You that in the fullness of time that You have spoken to us by Your beloved Son. We ask this day that You would continue to increase our faith by these means of grace, that You would enable us to continue to live in this land. Lord, we confess that much like Israel, we are those that You have brought forth from Egypt into this glorious land that we look forward to, and yet so quickly we continue to struggle with those things that our eyes behold, those detestable things, or the gods of this land. We ask, Lord, that You would purge those far from us and that You would create in us clean hearts and clean hands. Lord, that You have already done for the sake of Christ, but the sense that we may put off sin all the more and live unto godliness out of gratitude. For we know that our standing is before You as righteous ones is because You have made us righteous for the sake of Christ. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.